please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians this morning. 1 Thessalonians, we're going to read chapter 1 together. 1st letter that the Apostle Paul wrote of our New Testament corpus of letters. We're not sure. It might have been Galatians, but there's a very good chance it was 1 Thessalonians. Certainly that's one of his earlier letters. And so we read, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand what he would say to us this morning. Please join me. Father, we come to you this morning thankful that we have been privileged to receive your word. It is the means by which you reveal yourself to us and allow us to know you and to grow in that knowledge. And we pray this morning that you would speak to us, that you would encourage our hearts, that you would help us to examine ourselves in light of the truths here, that each of us might be sure we are your children. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory and for our joy. Amen. Amen. In working our way through the book of Hebrews since last September, we've seen over and over again that that letter teaches us that to be saved, it is imperative that Christians persevere in the faith until the end. We've seen that though a genuine Christian cannot lose his salvation, the proof that we are genuine Christians is that we continue to follow Jesus Christ until he returns or calls us home. In connection with this theme of persevering, Hebrews also contains some of the strongest warnings in Scripture about the danger of apostasy, of turning away from Christ. Perhaps the strongest warning in all of the Bible is the one that's coming up soon in our study of Hebrews, chapter 6, verses 4 through 8, which, Lord willing, we'll be looking at in a message or two when we are in Hebrews. In light of the challenges of that passage and as preparation for its sober warning, I would like to spend some time this morning in another New Testament epistle, and that's 1 Thessalonians, that we might consider together the very important question, how can I be sure I am a Christian? How can I be sure I am a Christian? It is a truism in life to say that no man ever plans to be deceived. Nobody plans to be deceived. None of us wants to be fooled or to be conned or to be taken. The art collector enlists the services of an art expert to certify the genuineness of an expensive painting before he lays out a large sum of cash. He doesn't want to buy a counterfeit. The merchant examines a $1,000 bill closely before he accepts it as payment for his merchandise. Forgeries and counterfeits abound these days, and those who assume that all things are as they appear to be are ripe for deception. I remember once hearing that collectors of sports autographs need to check some of their prizes. Apparently, it is not unknown for the employees of sports teams to sign hundreds of pieces of sports paraphernalia with the star player's signature to save him the hassle of having to do it. So if you have an autographed baseball by your favorite player, it may be by your favorite player's equipment manager. Hate to tell you that. I see Rod is looking in horror at the possibility. Certainty that one has the genuine article is an increasingly rare commodity these days, and all the fraudulent activity going on tells us that it is more important than ever to do a reality check. Well, as true as that is in the material realm, it is even more so in the spiritual realm. Not only is the devil out to deceive us, not only are there hundreds of false teachers out there, some of them on the radio, some of them on your favorite radio stations, not only are there various kind of isms trying to lead us astray, but the worst deceiver of all, well, of course, the devil is the worst deceiver of all, but there's another one who's just about as bad. And this is a deceiver who dogs our every step, who follows us wherever we go, and from whom we can never escape. About 2,600 years ago, the prophet Jeremiah wrote, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" The greatest danger in the spiritual realm is that of self-deception. Self-deception. All of us are prone to see ourselves in a good light. Isn't that true? We always see ourselves as not so bad. Certainly better than other people see us. They don't really know us as well as we do. We're pretty good, aren't we? We're doing pretty well. We assume that we're all right. The heart is deceitful above all things. Nowhere is this danger of self-deception greater than in the area of our personal relationship with God and the question of our own salvation. The certainty that we are saved, that our sins are forgiven, that we possess eternal life is one that ought to belong to every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ if we are true believers, if our faith is genuine. There is a joy, there is a peace that rightfully belongs to every child of God. But the million-dollar question for all of us is, am I a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have I truly been born again of the Spirit of God? Is my faith genuine? Or have I been deceiving myself? The Word of God does not leave us without help in this area. The Holy Spirit has supplied us with some clear tests in the Scriptures by which we can be sure that we are truly Christians in the biblical sense of the term. One such passage that gives clear spiritual principles for discerning the genuineness of our spiritual experience is the first chapter of Thessalonians. So as we ponder these words in this chapter this morning, we'll discover that as believers in Jesus Christ, we can be assured of our salvation when we see changes in our lives that only God can accomplish. And it's so important that we be sure. One of the most sobering texts in Scripture is found in Matthew 7, where the Lord Jesus says, "Many," underline that word, "many, will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord,' and I will say to them, 'Depart from me, you evildoers, I never knew you.'" So these are people who think they are Christians, and he says there will be many to whom he will say, "I never knew you." And so that is very sobering. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians that we should examine ourselves to be sure we are in the faith. And so as we look at our passage this morning, we see that we can be assured of our salvation when we see changes in our lives that only God can accomplish. So let's look at it together with that desire, that plan, that hope in mind, that we might be sure that we are believers today. Well, before we ask the question, how can I know that I'm a Christian, we need to ask ourselves, what does it mean to be a Christian? And so that is our first point this morning. In verse 4, we read Paul writing to this church in Thessalonica. You remember that Paul and his colleagues preached there for a relatively short period of time, and then they were chased out by persecutors. And Paul then sent word back to them because he was concerned about them. And he had good news from Timothy that they were going on in the faith. And so he says in verse 4, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So he begins by saying, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." What does it mean to be a Christian? Well, there are several terms that describe the Christian that help us understand what a Christian is. The word believers is a very important word in the whole of the New Testament. In verse 7, he says, "So that you became an example to all the believers." Believers, people who exercise faith, as verse 8 also mentions. Your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. People who trust, who believe in, who have faith in Jesus Christ. That's what a Christian is. Faith is a crucial element in being a Christian. But what does that mean? Is it just a warm, fuzzy feeling? Is it something vague? Well, the New Testament tells us there's real content to faith. There's a real understanding. There can be a real understanding of what it means. And we need to be sure that we have biblical faith. Because there is counterfeit faith. The Lord Jesus told the parable of the sower and the seeds. The sower is sowing the seed, which is the word of God. And some of it falls on the hard ground and doesn't penetrate. And the birds come and take it away. And he says, that's the devil taking it away before it bears fruit. It's not really received at all. There's no faith there. But then he talks about two other kinds of soil where it does penetrate and where there seems to be life, something sprouts up. There's this shallow, rocky soil which is warmed by the sun, and the seed sprouts up quickly, and then it withers because it has no depth of root. And he says that pictures people who hear the word and receive it with joy. But there's no root in them. There's no genuine faith that lays hold of Christ. And when the devil comes with persecution, they fall away. But the first appearance is they believe. But they don't last long. And then there's another kind of soil where the seed penetrates and it grows. But it doesn't produce any fruit because the weeds have choked it. But it appears to be real. There's actually something that grows there, but it's just fruitless. And so there's a faith there, but it's not a saving faith. And the cares of this world choke it out and it bears no fruit. And then there's good soil. And that good soil bears fruit. 30 and 60 and 100-fold. But you see, it's possible to exercise a human kind of faith that doesn't really lay hold of Christ and doesn't bear fruit and in the end is not saving faith. And so how do we know our faith is real? Faith is critically important, but it must be genuine faith. Well, first of all, we see that the faith that saves is faith that specifically believes the gospel message, the truths that are found in the gospel message. It is people who recognize their sin because they hear the gospel message and believe the bad news that is part of the good news. See, we think of gospel as good news, and it is good news, but it's only good news seen in light of the bad news, and the bad news is that we are sinners, that we are lawbreakers, that we are guilty before our Creator. And so those who have the right kind of faith, the saving kind of faith, are people who believe the truths of the gospel message and they recognize their sin, they recognize their guilt before God, they own it for themselves rather than excusing themselves. And then they cast themselves on Jesus Christ alone for salvation from sin. And so faith includes believing certain truths, certain facts, that we are sinners, that Christ is God in the flesh who became man and who is a Savior, who died on the cross and rose from the dead. So faith includes that intellectual agreement with and acceptance of those truths. But it's more than that. It includes a reliance on Christ and it includes a commitment to Him. So faith is critically important, but it must have the right content and it must result in the right kind of trust and commitment. Some other words about what it means to be a Christian. He calls them brothers in verse 4. They are members of the same family, God's family. In other words, faith in Christ that is saving faith results in a person's adoption by God into the family of God, and they can be called brothers. And of course, brothers there in the Greek, in the plural, is a generic term which means brothers and sisters. In other words, it refers to all believers. All believers are brothers and sisters in Christ, and that word refers to individuals, but it is always seen in the context of the local church. In the New Testament, Paul writes in verse 1 to the church of the Thessalonians, and then he calls them brothers. In other words, if you are a Christian, you are a person who believes in Jesus, your faith has content, it results in trust and commitment, and it also results in commitment to a local body of believers. A Christian is a person who has a new family, who regards the church family as his family. He's committed to it. He's committed to being part of it. He's committed to the welfare and well-being of those who are part of it. Then he goes on and he describes them as people loved by God in verse 4. A Christian is a person who is loved by God, who is conscious of being loved by God, though he's unworthy of the love of God. A Christian is loved by God because no one ever becomes a Christian except for the love of God. If you and I are Christians today, it is because God loves us. And in particular, it means that God's Son has died for us. As Romans 5:8 says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. A Christian is someone who is resting in that, counting on that, who believes that it's true. And of course, if he loves us, we can't help but love him back. So a Christian is a person upon whom God has set his love, a person whom God has pursued and wooed unto himself. And then there's this expression that is a bit mysterious. He says, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. A Christian is a person whom God has chosen to be his own. Election, choosing, is God's gracious prerogative. It's his right. And it's something that he did before time began. And he did it to ensure that we would become members of his family through faith in his Son. A Christian is one, whether he understands all the details of it, and I don't think any of us really do, is one who is chosen by God, and that choice of God to choose us results in us repenting and trusting in Christ. When God chooses to save people, it doesn't mean he prevents others from believing. Their own hard hearts do that. It doesn't mean that he arbitrarily assigns some to heaven and others to hell. We're all bound for hell because of our sin. What it means is that because of his love, his Holy Spirit acts in time on the basis of God choosing us in eternity to ensure that certain members of this lost race of humanity, and all of us are lost, all of us have turned our backs on God. All of us have put our fingers in our ears and refused to listen to his call. But his choosing means that in spite of our rebellion, he turns some of us around. He pulls our fingers out of our ears. He enables us and causes us to hear his call. And he gives us life so that we respond to it. And so God chooses us and enables us to repent, and causes us to cast ourselves without reservation on the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might become God's children and heirs of eternal life. God is sovereign in choosing. He's sovereign in loving. And his sovereign love is our only source of hope. His election is sovereign. That means he does what he chooses to do. It means that he's free to choose to save whom he will. He's not compelled by anything good in us. He's not prevented by anything bad in us. He's not under obligation to save anyone, but he is free to save whom he will, and he does. He chooses people. And because it's his choice, it is certain. Those chosen by God are saved forever, or will be if they haven't yet believed. But all who are chosen by him will one day believe. That's not an excuse for us not to evangelize, because when he chooses to save people, he saves them through means, and the means is the preaching of the gospel. But if he has chosen us, if he's chosen you, nothing that you can do will ever cause him to abandon you. He's not surprised by our sin. He knew us from eternity, and he chose to save us anyway in spite of our sin. He chose to save us from our sin. And that's a great source of comfort for every believer. So just looking at this passage, to sum up, a Christian is a person who has believed the message of the gospel that tells him he is a lawbreaker, he is a rebel against his Creator, who has fallen short of the glory of God, and he is justly the object of God's wrath and judgment. A Christian believes those things to be true about himself. He doesn't object to it. He doesn't fight against it. He's come to that place where he knows it's true. Whatever may be true of others, he knows that he has fallen short of the glory of God and deserves nothing but to be cast out of God's presence forever. A Christian believes that. That's not all he believes. Thankfully, a Christian is a person who has also believed the gospel message, the good news message, that God loved the world so much that he sent his only Son into the world to become a man without ceasing to be God. A Christian believes that God gave that Son to live a perfect life on earth and then suffer a terrible death on a Roman cross as a substitute for sinners, that he might bear the punishment for sinners in their place. A Christian believes that. A Christian believes that this same Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day and believes that he ascended to his Father's right hand and believes that that ascension, that resurrection, demonstrate that God accepted Christ's sacrifice as sufficient and that God exalted Christ to the highest place. Moreover, a Christian is a person who has not only believed these truths about Jesus, a Christian is a person who has come to the end of himself. He is a person who's put his trust in Jesus alone for his acceptance with God. He is a person who's committed himself to following Jesus until this life is over and God takes him home to be with him forever. A Christian is a person who is like a man in a burning airplane and it's going to crash and there is no hope except that the crew says, here's a parachute, put it on and step outside into thin air. That's your only hope. A Christian is a person who looks at Jesus and puts him on, puts his trust in Jesus in the same way he puts his trust in that parachute. It's not enough to look at the parachute and say, this is an amazing parachute. It's really got fine material and it's well made and it's beautiful color. And I think it would really hold me up. And then he goes down with the plane. That's not a Christian. A Christian is one who says, I'm lost. This plane's going down and I'm doomed. This parachute's my only hope. Jesus is my only hope. And the Christian puts on the parachute and he buckles it up and he steps out into thin air and his hope is on that parachute alone. A Christian is one who says, I'm lost. It doesn't matter what I do. I am not good enough to be acceptable to God. I am vile in his sight. I have broken his law. I have spit in his face. The one who made me and gave me life, I have treated with contempt. And yet this one has loved me and given his Son to die in my place. And his Son is my only hope. And I put all the weight of my unrighteousness on him. And I trust in his righteousness for me. And I trust that his death washes my sin completely. And it's putting our trust in Jesus alone so that we are willing to say, my life belongs to you. I trust you enough to lead me and guide me and provide for me and be my Savior and be my Lord and run my life in the same way we trust a parachute and step out into thin air with our hope in nothing but that parachute. So we look at the coming judgment of God and we trust Christ enough that our hope is not in going to church, reading the Bible, or giving to the Lord's work, or telling others the gospel, or being a good person. My hope is in Jesus alone. And I hope in him enough to give him the keys to my life and say, you're in charge. I will follow you to the end, even if it means losing my life. You are my only hope. And I believe there's an eternity that is worth everything, even life on earth, if I have to die. You are everything to me. You are beautiful. You are worthy of me. You are my treasure. You are my hope. That's a Christian. We're saved by faith in Christ alone. But that leads to another important question. We know what a Christian is. How can we know that we are Christians? How can we know that we have that genuine faith? And so that's our second point this morning. What is a Christian? One who's repented, trusted in Jesus, treasures Jesus, follows Jesus. Jesus is everything to him. How can I know that I'm a Christian? Well, let's look at verses 3 and verses 5 through 10. Paul says in verse 4, "For we know, brothers." In other words, it's possible to know that someone else is a believer. There should be enough evidence to give other people reasonable assurance that we are believers. And of course, that same evidence can give us assurance also. Now, that's not the only source of assurance in Scripture. For example, Romans 8:16 says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." There's an inner witness, a subjective aspect to this assurance that the Spirit of God gives us. But there's also objective evidence that we are believers that gives us assurance. And that's what this passage gives us many examples of. So the first evidence that I am a Christian, according to verses 5 and 6, is that I receive the gospel and imitate those who bring me the message. Paul says in verse 4, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." How do we know? "Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." The first evidence that I am a Christian is that I receive the gospel and imitate those who bring me the message. Have I received the message this morning? Have you received the message that in spite of the fact that I am a rebel against my good and holy Creator, in spite of the fact that I deserve nothing but his wrath for my sin and rebellion, he sent his one and only Son to die as a substitute on the cross for sinners such as me? Have I received and welcomed the good news that his death was a bearing of God's punishment of sin? Have I believed that God raised him from the dead? Oh, in this world, which is so scientific and so foolish, they would tell us that miracles can't happen. Well, that's assuming there's no God. If there's a God, if the God of the Bible exists, miracles are certainly possible. You see, it's where you start. If you start by believing there's no God, then you won't see any evidence for God. If you believe the God of the Bible exists, the evidence is all over the place. And certainly, it's not hard to believe that he raised his son from the dead. Why are we here? Why does the church exist? Why has the church existed for 2,000 years? If the disciples who saw him crucified didn't see him raised, why were they willing to die for what they believed if they knew it was false? Have we received the message that God raised him from the dead and that the sacrifice was more than sufficient, that God's justice was satisfied? Have we received the message that when I repent of my wickedness and cast myself on Christ alone, I am fully and freely pardoned? My sins are washed away. I'm adopted into God's family as his beloved child. I'm given the free gift of eternal life here and now with the promise of eternity in his presence forever as my inheritance. Do I look forward to that? Do I really believe that? Is this message good news to me, or does it offend me? Make no mistake, this is an offensive message to many. Indeed, it is a miracle when a person chooses to accept the offense and submit to the message. Why is it offensive? Because it tells us that we are not good enough to be accepted by our Creator. It tells us that we fall short of his righteous requirement. It tells us, which is even worse, that we're unable to make ourselves good enough no matter how much effort we put into it. Oh, the world mocks. These Christians are always telling us how bad we are. Hey, you can stick your head in the sand if you want to, but I would rather deal with reality. Why does every nation in the world have prisons and justice systems and police forces and armies? Why do we lock our doors at night? The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, and every person is a sinner. And we are under the just condemnation of our good Creator. And that truth offends people. The primary evidence that I am a Christian is that I have received and believed and delight in this message. I hold tightly to it because I'm convinced that I will eternally perish without it. This message has become precious to me. Do I like being told that I'm wicked? No, but it's reality, and this tells me not only that I'm wicked, but that there is a solution. And so this message becomes precious, and I can't hear enough of it. It's why people write hymns like Tell Me the Old, Old Story. And so my question for you this morning is this message precious? This message which wounds us before it heals us? If it's not precious to you, you need to examine the foundations. It's not merely receiving the words of the gospel, though the words are utterly important, but experiencing its power. It changes people. It changes us. And if there's no change, then there's no power. And that means we are merely professors of Christ, not possessors of Christ. The power source of making the gospel effective in human lives is the Holy Spirit. Our hearts are so hard that the gospel bounces off without penetrating unless the Spirit of God opens our heart so that this truth impacts us at the level of our innermost being. Paul speaks here of the message coming with conviction. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. I think he's talking about the preacher's conviction, but also the hearer's conviction. And this full conviction means certainty. It is a conviction that this gospel is true, a conviction so gripping that it turns a person's life upside down. Do you have conviction? Or are you a wishy-washy person? Conviction also offends people. I'd rather have conviction and hear God say, well done, good and faithful servant, than go through life being wishy-washy so that I don't offend anybody. Because a wishy-washy person who has no conviction offends God. Now, that doesn't mean we have to deliberately be offensive. Don't get me wrong. It's not a license to go out and try and offend people. But if we don't have conviction that grips us and turns our lives upside down, then we're probably lost. Receiving the gospel also means becoming imitators of those who brought it to us and imitators of the Lord Jesus. And in the case of these Thessalonian Christians, that meant affliction and suffering because of being identified with those despised Christians. The gospel often brings suffering. It can be, no, it certainly will be, costly to believe. It may not always bring us physical persecution, but it won't be long before there will be some form of negative reaction from people you know if you become a follower of Jesus. There may be snide remarks, there may be a cold shoulder. We may become the objects of jokes or gossip or mocking. It may mean being excluded from social get-togethers. It may be maybe a loss of opportunity for promotion at work, or it may be a lot more serious. The proof that we've genuinely believed the message and truly trusted in Christ is that we welcome the message with joy, even if we suffer for it. We see that it is greater treasure to know Jesus and be numbered among the people of God and suffer with them than to be comfortable in our lives and not have Jesus. It means that we join that great company of the followers of Jesus down through the past 20 centuries who walked in his footsteps on the Calvary Road because they were convinced about him and his message. So firstly, this morning, all of us examine ourselves. Do we rejoice in the gospel, whatever it might cost us? That's the first evidence that we are believers. The second proof that I am a Christian is that I repeat the gospel and become a model to others. As we read in verses 7 and 8, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. If you are a Christian, you automatically become a model, an example to other believers, hopefully a good example. It is a great privilege. It's also a great responsibility. If we model what we've received, it's evidence that we've truly received it. If our model doesn't reveal the truth of the gospel to others, if they can't see Jesus Christ in us to some degree, then it is questionable whether we've really come to know him. Because you can't model what you don't have. And if you don't model it, it may indicate you don't have it. Would Jesus get drunk? Would he be careless about how he lives? Would his words strengthen and build up his brothers, or would they wound and cause stumbling in the faith? Would Jesus gossip and cut with his comments? Or would it be clear that he loves and esteems his fellow pilgrims in the faith? Would Jesus be lax in attending meetings with God's people and hearing God's word and obeying God's will? These are hard questions to hear. They're harder still to ask them of ourselves. They are necessary if we would be sure of our salvation. The most consistent charge that unbelievers make against Christians is that we are hypocrites. Sometimes they're right. Are you and I models of the gospel to others? To those outside the church as well as to our brothers and sisters inside the church? According to verse 8, a big part of modeling the gospel is repeating it. He says, the word of the Lord sounded forth from you, Thessalonians. Their faith had become known everywhere, so that Paul had no need to say anything about it. Are we living lives that reflect well on the Lord Jesus, and are we telling others about him? If we don't have a burden and a desire to tell others the good news, does it really mean much to us? Now, we may feel inadequate. We may feel we don't have enough knowledge, that we're not articulate enough. But you know, most of us don't have any trouble telling others about something we're excited about, whether it be a new baby or a new car or our favorite sports team winning the championship or any of 100 other events or activities or pleasures that we enjoy. If it's something important to us and we're excited about it, we can't help but tell others about it. If we're not sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with people around us, could it be that we really haven't experienced it as the kind of great news that we say it is? The kind of great news that we can't help but talk about? If that's the case, I'm not here this morning to condemn anyone. I would like to encourage all of us to make knowing Christ the first priority of our lives so that we enjoy him and treasure him and can't help sharing what we enjoy with those around us. Knowing him and loving him and being excited about him who has set us free from our sin and from condemnation and given us eternal life. That is the greatest prerequisite for sharing the gospel with others. That he is everything to us. That doesn't mean we can't also take steps to get trained and equipped to tell others. We've done training here in this church. We're going to be using the Christianity Explored program in the future, the Lord willing, and that in a sense will be training for us as well as an opportunity for us to help others hear the gospel. We can participate in that kind of outreach. We can invite people out. We can pray for people. We can carry tracts so that we can give people something if we have the opportunity to talk with them. How many of you have a tract in your pocket right now? We need to be equipped. We need to be burdened, and then we need to do something about that burden. But above all, we can and we must pursue a relationship with our Lord Jesus and make him our treasure. And when that happens, we'll find that we can't keep quiet about him. So that's perhaps the second evidence that we have become a model of what it is to follow Christ, and we tell others about him. The third sign that I am a Christian is that my life is marked by good works, not perfection, but by good works that are done with enthusiasm and endurance. Paul says in verse 3, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus. And then he says down in verse 9 and 10, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Paul was impressed by the effect of the gospel in the Thessalonians' lives. He was constantly mentioning them in his prayers, and particularly remembering their work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus commands us to serve God, and he summarizes what that means by saying that all the Old Testament is fulfilled in the two great commandments, loving God and loving our neighbor as ourselves. And of course, loving God means obeying God's law. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." It's pointless to say, "I love you, Lord," and then just disagree with him and disobey him. We are to love God first, above all, and then we're to love our neighbors. And of course, negatively, the law tells us that means no murder or adultery or theft. But positively, love for our neighbor points to our work of faith. It's love put into action. We're not talking about the Christian being one who is engaged in easy believism. As James tells us, faith without works is dead. Now, you cannot earn your salvation by doing works, but if you have trusted in Christ and are saved, you can't help but wanting to work for his glory, work to serve him and serve others. And we are to labor at it. We're to strive with enthusiasm. We're to work hard and not half-heartedly because we love him. Again, we're not trying to earn anything. But if we are truly believers, there will be a change in what we give ourselves to, and we want to serve him. We want to bless others. We want to bring glory to him. We want to advance his kingdom. And we will strive with enthusiasm, and we'll work hard and not be half-hearted. And we will do it with endurance, with steadfastness. We'll serve the Lord to the end, not starting well and then petering out. Those are all evidences that we are genuine Christians. Note that it is the steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hope that is fixed on Christ will instill in us a persevering, joyful service that we will labor at out of faith in him. We need to remember that the arena for service is the local church. The local church is disparaged amongst Christians a lot in these days. But Paul writes to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father, "Grace to you and peace." If you would enjoy assurance of your salvation, ask yourself whether you delight to serve the Lord and whether you delight to serve his people in the context of his church. You see, we can't separate the Lord's will from enjoying the Lord's presence and being sure that we are his people, and his will is that we serve one another. Paul gives some specifics here that demonstrate the reality of our relationship with God. In verse 9, he talks about the fact that the gospel has produced radical change in our lives. They turned to God from idols. We can't turn to God if we don't give up all of our idols, all of the false gods in our lives. We shouldn't think that we've turned to God if we're holding on to and refusing to give up such idols. We can't be saved if we refuse to give up our sin, if we insist on clinging to our sin. An idol is anything that occupies God's place in our lives. It can be any kind of sin, but it can also be legitimate things that we've put at the center where only Christ should be. Money, family, security, comfort, toys, sports, leisure, cars, jobs, friends, relationships, reputation, success, fame. Or many of these things are good and normal, but if they become what we live for, if they push Christ out of the center, they have become idols. John Calvin wrote that our hearts are idol factories. They produce idols. Turning to God means serving him, means being active in the local church and not just occupying a pew, or worse than that, failing to even go to church, because the church is Christians. The church isn't them. The church is us. We need to see ourselves as God's family and be committed to God's family and being committed to meeting together, as the book of Hebrews tells us. If that's not part of our commitment, we need to ask whether we're Christians. You'll hear people today say, all I need is me and Jesus, me and my Bible. I don't need the church to be a Christian. If you don't love the church, if you're not committed to being part of the church, you probably aren't a Christian. You're deceiving yourself. You're certainly a disobedient Christian if you are one. Church is the bride of Christ. It's the people that he died for. We are to serve him by serving them and loving them. Another evidence of this transformation, this radical change in our lives, is that we are eagerly waiting for the Lord's return. We've turned our back on idols and we're looking forward to Christ's return. We're looking forward to it with expectation and anticipation, with a sense of hope and with peace, with a longing to see him face to face, knowing that he'll rescue us from the coming wrath and that that wrath will not be our portion. What a great hope that is. But it's good to ask ourselves, if we view the Lord Jesus as merely a form of eternal life insurance, or whether we look intensely forward to seeing him face to face, because we really love him and delight in him. You know, when we interview people for church membership, we often ask them, what does Christ mean to you? And we're not just asking for a doctrinal explanation of who he is. We're asking for them to tell us what he means to them, because a Christian, and when we bring people into membership, we're doing our best to make sure that they are Christians. Because the church is a fellowship of people who know Christ, who are born again. And one evidence is that Jesus is precious to us. That because we know we're sinners and he died to save us and he lives to intercede for us, and because he is our life, he is our treasure, one of the evidences that we are Christians is that he is very, very important to us, that he's precious to us. And so we look forward to his return. We don't see Jesus merely as the one who gets us into heaven. I think it was John Piper who asked a very, very profound question. If you could have heaven and have all the blessings of heaven and everything that was there and all the delights and be free from sin and no punishment and everything is great and glorious, but Jesus wasn't there, would you want to go? Well, that's a good question to ask, because if you'd want to go anyway, you've got to ask yourself whether you're really saved. Because if Jesus isn't your treasure, you're not saved. And if Jesus weren't in heaven, it wouldn't be heaven. So you see, that's a good question. Do we look forward to his return? Are we waiting eagerly? If we view Jesus in a utilitarian way, just for what he can do for us and what we can get out of him, we won't have assurance of salvation. We won't enjoy our salvation. Paul speaks in 2 Timothy 4:8 of the reward of all those who have loved his appearing. They will receive the crown of righteousness because they love his appearing. They're looking forward to him. He is their treasure. And so a life of good works done with enthusiasm and endurance, which means turning away from idols and delighting in Christ, is another evidence that we are truly saved. Remember, these are life and death issues, because if we're not saved, there's no third option. There's either glory forever or the lake of fire forever. The fourth indication that I am a Christian is that my good works are motivated by faith, love, and hope. As he says in verse 3, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus. It's not enough to do all these things I've been mentioning as evidences of our salvation if we're doing the right things for the wrong reasons. Whether it's coming to church, reading the word, taking part in communion, giving, witnessing, helping the poor, just because they are the thing to do, or because we have a habit instilled by our parents, or we're trying to give God his share so he'll get off our back, that's no proof of salvation. The real issue is the heart. The real motives of the true Christian for all that he does to serve the Lord, according to this, are first faith, and then love, and then hope. Faith means we trust that God is true and good, that he has our best interests at heart, that it is a wise thing to be on his team, that he is delightful. We trust that he's redeemed us. We trust that he's forgiven. As Hebrews 11:6 puts it, we trust that he exists and he rewards those who earnestly seek him. His reward is our greatest treasure. His reward is hearing him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." His reward is saying, "Come into my house and fellowship with me forever." That's faith. Is that your motive in all that you do? And then love. It's a labor of love to serve the Lord, but it's love for the Lord that motivates our labor. We love him because he first loved us. This morning, do you know and feel that God loves you? Are you certain that Jesus Christ died for you personally? Does that move you? A real Christian loves God for all that God has done for him, and that moves him to labor joyfully for the Lord. And then thirdly, our motive is hope. In Jesus Christ is the foundation of our endurance. Our hope in Christ keeps us persevering. If we are sure of the reward laid up for us in heaven, if we know he's coming back to rescue us from the coming wrath, then this certain hope will sustain us in tough times. Faith, love, and hope. Paul puts it in a different order in 1 Corinthians 13, but it's the same three things. Are you and I motivated by our faith and by our love and by our hope? That's evidence that we are genuine believers. And then the fifth indication that I am a Christian is that I give all the credit for my salvation to God alone. A Christian is one chosen by God. Logically, God is the one to whom we must give credit that we are saved. The message by which we are saved is the word of the Lord. The Spirit who convinces us that it is true is God's Holy Spirit. The one who died for us is God's Son. Salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end. Paul confirms this truth in verse 2 by thanking God for the Thessalonians. No Christian I've ever known thanks himself for his own salvation. We might thank other people that have played a part in bringing us the message, but even in doing that, we recognize that it was God who sent them, God who empowered their words, and ultimately God who saved us through them. And so we give God the credit. There's two implications here. For those of us who are believers, we recognize that God saved us to the praise of his glorious grace, and therefore the proper response to our salvation is to live for the glory of God. Faith that produces obedience is the only way to glorify him. If we don't delight in doing his will, we're showing that we don't appreciate our salvation or that we're not saved. God alone deserves the credit. When we know we are saved by him, we delight to glorify him. That's why we delight to sing his praises. I'm always concerned when I see people sitting in the pew and they don't sing. And there are a few in our congregation who don't sing. And you know, I don't think I will ever sing a solo in my life. But in the body of Christ where I hear others sing, I can add my voice. The only other place I sing is in my car when I'm alone. Or maybe in the washroom when I'm alone. But when we're with the people of God, if we don't have a desire to glorify him, if it doesn't overflow in singing and praise, that's a very serious warning sign. When we know that we're saved by him, we delight to glorify him. And then for those who are not believers, we need to recognize that God is your only hope. He's the only one who can save you. You cannot save yourself. But you are not beyond hope because God can save you. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, Jesus Christ is able to save you, and he invites you to come to him for salvation. And so again, we give him the glory if we're not saved by repenting and casting ourselves on him alone. So how can I be sure I'm a Christian? There should be abundant evidence of Godward change in my life. Not perfection, we're not there yet. But there should be abundant evidence of Godward change in my life to demonstrate the reality of my relationship with the Lord. Change that starts on the inside and works its way out into my behavior. If we just focus on outward change, but our inner attitudes, our inner desires, our inner appetites are for anything but Jesus, then the outer changes are just hypocrisy and they won't save us. So we look for outer change, but we also look for why it happens. We look at our hearts. We look at what we desire. We look at our motives, our attitudes, our appetites. The proof that I am saved is ultimately a question of my heart. My loyalty, my delight, my joyful, God-centered love that is gradually transforming me from the inside out. Outer change confirms the reality of my relationship with God only when it springs from faith that works, from love that labors, and from hope that endures, and from a desire that God get all the glory. If you know that you're a Christian today, rejoice that God has chosen you to receive eternal life through His Son. And if you're not sure that you're saved, or if you are sure that you're not saved, then fly to Jesus Christ. Turn to Him. Call upon Him. Cast yourself on His grace. Call on Him for mercy, and He will abundantly save you. The God who cannot lie still says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. May that be true of every one of us here. I hope and pray that we'll have a Renfrew Baptist Church reunion in glory. I don't know if it works that way, but maybe. And I hope that none of us will be missing. Let's pray. Father, may we search our hearts. May your Spirit search our hearts. May we see the evidence that comes from the inside out that we indeed are trusting in you and treasuring you, that we might know we are saved and enjoy the assurance of salvation. If there's anyone here who's not sure, or anyone here who knows they're not saved, grant them the grace to cast themselves on Jesus and to find life and purpose and joy. May that be true of all of us, for Jesus' sake and for our sake. In His name we pray. Amen.